title wrong. First class is The Days of Ruth.
Sorry about that, Ryan. It's something that I tend to do wherever I go. People ask me, what are the subject titles? I tell them that's what the subject titles are. But then I stand up and I think, I don't think that's going to work this morning. So we try something else instead. I remember some of you as babies. And it makes a speaker painfully aware of the passage of time when he sees you as 6'4" tall babies. Because I remember your moms walking around with you in diapers. You, not your moms. Not that ancient. And to you, I am an ancient fossil. And it is true, I am an ancient fossil. I have three daughters, 12, 14, and 16. So I'm right in the thick of it. And I think some of you might know at least one of my daughters, Grace. And if you know Grace, you know how much I'm in the thick of it. And when she hears this tape, she's not going to be pleased at all. So I will hasten to add, I have three very good and normal kids, just like you. They're not perfect, but neither is their father. And the closest thing they have to perfection is a wonderful mother. And that's as close as you can get, because she's really excellent. Some of you are going to be tired through the course of this weekend. You're excited. You're seeing friends that you haven't seen in a long time. You'll be up past curfew, even though you know that there is a curfew time that you should be asleep by. And I know when you're in the classrooms, especially this afternoon, in the fourth session for the day, and then the evening session, which will be session number 5 for the day, I may have to come over and hit one or two of you on the head with a hymn book or something like that. Or if you're a girl, just drop a little bit of water on you just to wake you up and refresh you a bit. If I make you stand up and stretch, please do not be offended, right? It's just to get you going, to keep you alive, because I know how difficult it is to sit down for 3, 4, 5 sessions. The world that you are living in is more dangerous, more difficult, more challenging than anything that we could have imagined. In what ways? Yes, there is the danger of violence. Yes, your school system is such that you know that there are people in your schools, if you're a teen, who are drug dealers, who are involved in gangs, who are violent, some of whom may even have killed people, and nobody knows. You have at the same time the struggle to be able to keep up academically so that you're able to get an education, so that you're able to work for a living, those of you that are going to work for a living. You know also that the moral fabric of the world we're living in is very weak. And it's also weak inside of us, naturally. You don't just have to struggle with the dangers of the world outside and the dangers of the world inside of you, your flesh and what it's made of and its weaknesses, but you also have to struggle with the dangers of the very tools we use for communications today, the internet, emails, etc., etc., and the access to things so easily, which none of us in our right minds in times past, before the advent of the internet, would have gotten close to. Now things like pornography, terribly violent sites, websites, are there at the click of 1 or 2 keystrokes. And we're able to pour into our heads things that poison us. And the struggle is as hard for us, at my age, as it is for you, as young people, as teens. So when I speak to you, it's not as if I'm somebody way up above you and you are way down below, that I'm less sinful than you and you are more sinful than me. And you are going to grow up to be a less sinful person like I am, because there's no such thing. We're all equal as sinful people. I'm as sinful as you are. And that's something that you should bear in mind right off the bat from the beginning. It then makes it easier for you to listen to some of the lessons that are brought out of Scripture. Because you're not listening to somebody that's berating you because you're beneath him. You're not. We're equal. We're level. This is a level playing field as far as sin and weakness, fragility, frailty, all of these things are concerned. Right? So bear that in mind. But the world is more dangerous and more difficult today than it ever has been. We're not going to start in the book of Ruth. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we're going to look at something that began to occur during the generations directly following Adam and Eve. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh, whichever you choose to say. And what that seems to mean, and another interpretation of that is, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. It was as if there was a split community in the earth. There was Cain and his descendants. And then there were the people that, well, they were in the truth. They believed in God. They associated themselves with the name of God. I mean, it's what we do. We're Christadelphians, brothers and sisters in Christ. So we call ourselves by the name of the Lord, our Lord, as they call themselves by the name of Yahweh at that time. So there was a community that was split. People in the truth, people who were not interested in the truth. When we get to chapter 6, here's what we read. Beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began multiplying on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. It seems to imply that mankind will have 120 years to repent. It doesn't mean that people are now going to live for a limited time, not of 70, but 120 years. It means, most logically, that they had 120 years to change. And they did not change. Because as we go further, it says, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everything the people thought about was evil. What was in their head, what they were preoccupied with, the things they had put into their heads were evil. That's what it means. We live in a generation. We struggle with the same things inside of ourselves that is full of evil imaginations. All kinds of terrible things in people's heads. Terrible things that make people go out and rape women, abuse children, shoot people down in the streets, kill people in schools, sell drugs to little children. All these terrible things. Steal. Do all kinds of things without any twinge of conscience whatsoever. It is a world and an age of cheating, of doing things the fast and easy way. It's an age in which people's minds are full of things that are not good for them. Now, I know you may think that this doesn't relate to you. Oh, yeah, I've heard that stuff before. Or, well, that's irrelevant, and I don't really agree with that. You may not at this stage of your life, but as the years go by and you become more attentive to your own sinfulness, to your own weakness and frailty, to how inconsistent you are as people, to how difficult it is for us as Christadelphians who believe in God to maintain a life that is free of inconsistency and duplicity and double-mindedness. And until you get to that stage of life, and you will, every one of you, you won't fully understand what I'm saying to you this morning. But bear in mind, you will come to understand the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, even as you come to understand the wickedness in your own hearts. We say that man's tendency is not towards good, but towards evil. But life is a process of coming to grips with and growing to know the extent, the depth, and the width, the breadth of that evil within every one of us, the wickedness in our hearts. And life is also a process of growing in mercy and compassion toward each other, recognizing that as we are sinful and falling apart inside of ourselves spiritually sometimes, then our brother and sister who demonstrates that falling apart on the outside circumstances of their lives is no worse than us. And our job is to stretch out an arm and study them, to show compassion, and not to get out a truncheon of judgment, a truncheon of criticism, to beat them down further when they're already in a ditch. God looked out at mankind and saw that mankind was very evil. Now, he knew they were sinful. He knew they were frail. He knew they were weak. But now he saw the degree to which they inflicted all of their evil on each other. The degree to which the world had become a theater of cruelty, of horror, of death, and of pain through mankind's inhumanity, through mankind's godlessness and ungodliness. And so he looks out on the earth and he sees that the world is full of people, all of whose thoughts are evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So if you look at that, then you'll know that God does care about all the evil things and the unjust things that happen in the world. It's not that he's far removed and he doesn't care about it. And if there was a God, how could he let little children suffer? It grieves God at his heart to see these things, because he's a father and he's compassionate. And he doesn't just love us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the world to turn to him, if it would. He has his particular eye on us, but he does love the people that are in the world. And it grieves him in his heart to see what happens to them, what people do to each other, right? And says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so when you look at this meltdown, when you look at this terrible thing that's happening in the world in the days of Noah, what you see is a reflection of the world in which you're living today. It's no different. It's just the same. This is not a world in which you can walk outside as we did when we were children and play around in our neighborhoods all day long in the summertime, only come home for meals and to sleep at night. That's not the kind of world we're living in today. This is a world that is full of danger and risk and difficulty. And the wickedness of is great. Now, what you can see going on in this particular time is a mixture. First, there were the communities that were separate from each other. There was, on the one hand, those that called themselves by the name of the Lord, or called upon the name of the Lord. And on the other hand, the sons of the daughters of Cain. But it said at the beginning of this chapter that the sons of God, we might refer to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they intermarried, right? They married the women of the world outside. The result was the barbarity that occurred. It filled the world with wickedness. The truth does not live comfortably with the principles of the world. When we intermix them in such a way that we cannot distinguish the truth from what the world believes, we wreak havoc in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. If you are a Christadelphian young person attending Sunday school, perhaps baptized, and at the same time you are doing drugs, at the same time you are pressuring your girlfriend to have sex with you before marriage, then what you're doing is creating a mixture that is filling your life with wicked imagination, the things that are described in this chapter. Because that intermixing of those two principles that are very different to each other, what the world sees as okay to do and what the truth says is right and wrong, will poison every aspect of your life. That's the truth. We can't wed those principles. We do, every one of us. Every one of us, because of the world we're living in and the ease and the prosperity of the world in which we're living, finds ways to insert into our lives those things that shouldn't be in them. I do it. You do it. It may be a matter of scale, smaller or bigger, that intermixing of the world and its principles and the truth in our lives. But every one of us struggles with these things. Sometimes brothers and sisters who have a great deal less than we do, financially speaking, know a little bit more what it is to be men and women of faith, because all they have is their faith. They haven't got all the things we have. Consequently, their experience of the truth can be richer, can be full of more in the way of faith and help and compassion and the importance of fellowship and community. They don't have that independent self-reliance that we have, which says, I can take it or leave it, and if I don't like it, and if I'm not happy with the way things are going in CYC or the Ecclesia, all I have to do is walk out and stop coming. They don't do that. Because all they have is each other and the truth. They don't have money in the bank, nice homes to live in, enough food to eat, freedom from illness, clean water. They don't have these things. And so what they have in the truth is everything. So what we see going on in this chapter is a mixing of the world and the truth and a complete meltdown that occurs as a consequence of it, right? Let's go then to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, which talks again, and these are passages you all know about. I'm sure of it. So there's nothing new that you don't know. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now it says, when the Lord has cast them out. How did the Lord cast them out? Through the Israelites. God strengthened Israel to cast these nations out of the land. Now, it was God doing it because God blessed their efforts. And the armies of the Lord fought alongside the armies of Israel. But Israel had to make an effort, or nothing would have happened at all. And so God, through the Israelites, was to push these peoples out of the land. All of these varied peoples that were in the land that God was giving to them. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. So there wasn't to be intermarriage between these people, the children of Israel, and the people of the land around them. There was to be separation. That's what God expects of them. Now, a couple of points that you should bear in mind, which you may or may not listen to or bear in mind. One, it is completely unwise to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend who is not in the truth. To marry outside of the truth. Because when that period of romance and passion is over, you will now need to live with the reality that you are two completely different cultures in the one home. There is the culture of the truth, and it is in deadly struggle with the culture of the world in the one home. When you have children, then the heartache is most intense. Because then there is a struggle between you where the children will be going on a Sunday morning. And when you go to the meeting and you see other families, husbands and wives together with their children, it will be for you as if a knife is going straight into your heart. So it's unwise to have a girlfriend or to marry outside of the truth. The other thing is, you're married to a dead man. He has no hope. If he doesn't accept the truth and the kingdom, he has no hope at all. And that's a hard thing for you to live with as the years go by. And should he get ill or die, your heartbreak is unimaginable. So have the sense, have the intelligence, have the practical understanding to work out where I am today, how is it going to develop over the next 20, 30, 40 years if I were to be married to this person. Second, and this is more controversial, because somebody has the name Christadelphian or attends youth activities or goes to CYC in Sunday school, don't you ever assume that they are worth marrying. Because they may not be. That person may be as dangerous as somebody out in the world. There are Christadelphian young men who are no different to the young men of the world outside. They are as untrustworthy, dishonorable, and as difficult as the worst of the young men outside. But they have the name Christadelphian associated with them. And so you and your parents assumed that everything would be all right with this young man. The bottom line is this. Before you become involved in any kind of relationship with somebody, make sure you know them really well. Make sure you know their character. If a young man loves you, he will not ask you to do the wrong thing. If he loves his lust and his pleasure more than he loves you, then he will pressure you to do the wrong thing and say he loves you and think he loves you. But he doesn't love you. He loves what you can do for him physically, which is an entirely different thing. If a young man isn't interested in your thinking, in who you are as a person, what are your hopes, what are your dreams, then he isn't interested in you. And if your hopes and dreams and ambitions have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the truth, young lady, if you're all about your hair and your clothing and your makeup and where you travel during the summer and what you own and what you can buy and how much money you have, if that's what you're all full of, then you're not worth anything either as a young Christadelphian sister. And you would not be the kind of person that any sensible parent of a young Christadelphian man would want to see involved with their child. So as young women and as young men, you need to have something that's substantial inside of you, something that has a spiritual strength to it, an inner core, which in spite of all the sin and weakness and frailty, is dedicated to God, to the ecclesia, and that shows respect for your parents. Now, I know that's a stretch. For some of you, it's a tough time as young people with your parents. There's a lot of conflict. There's a struggle for authority. You don't understand them. They don't understand you. They do not want to treat you as an adult. You feel you're an adult, etc., etc. And all the struggles around those things. Watch how that young man treats his parents. Because however he treats them is how he is going to treat you eventually, when the stars have worn off. If he is critical, abusive, if he is unconcerned about what his parents think, if he is continually making them look foolish or continually talking back to them, back-talking all the time, then what you've got is a chemical mix that you are going to have to deal with one day. You will have to deal with all of those characteristics. If you see that this gloriously beautiful young lady with her nice soft skin and those beautiful shining blue eyes and that lovely long hair and those perfectly manicured nails and that immaculate dress doesn't know how to wash a dish or fry an egg, then you need to go in the other direction and look for somebody else who may not have those attributes, but she knows how to clean a dish at your side and she knows how to fry an egg after you've washed the frying pan, right? But you know what I'm getting at. We're dazzled sometimes by the external appearance of the beauty and so on that we see in other people. We fail to recognize that that's just skin deep, right? And it's gone. You see all these old, fat, fossil-looking dads that are here today, right? With their bald heads and, you know, falling apart. You look at them and you wouldn't even look at them in your worst nightmare. They were once good looking and muscular and, you know, everything that you see in the young men that you look at around you today. Well, what you see is what you're going to get. So bear that in mind. Whatever beautiful young thing that you think you're marrying today isn't going to look like that 20 years into the future. And so if she doesn't have anything but that, what have you got? What did you marry? What were you looking for? Right? That's why in Deuteronomy, they are not to marry outside to people that are not in the truth. And so when we go then to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read the following words. Verse 14. Now this has got to be a reference back to those things that we just read about in Deuteronomy. Be ye not unequally yoked. Right? At that time there were yokes that two draft animals would be tied to. And there's a place for the animal's neck, one side and on the other side. And you had to put two matched animals in that yoke. They had to be oxen of the same size so that they could work together. And if they were matched properly, then they would plow a straight furrow, right? But if you put an ox next to a donkey, what do you think would happen? Well, the ox would get lots of kicks and bites, and that row, that furrow, would be ridiculous to look at after. Here's what it would look, zig in one direction as the ox was pulling, and then it would zag in the other direction as the donkey said, "No, you're not, this is where we're headed." And then it would zig in the other direction as the oxen tried to react against the donkey. And then you'd see a sort of small zigzag where they were fighting and biting each other. And then somebody would pull hard in the other direction. That's exactly what your marriage is going to be like. If you marry somebody outside the truth or somebody that's weak in the truth. That is exactly how your family's furrow is going to look. Some of you have seen that kind of furrow in people's families or in your family. And seen the struggle your mum that's in the truth has had with your dad that isn't in the truth. Or something along those lines, right? The furrow that we look at needs to be as close to straight as possible. It's not going to be completely straight. No matter how well matched the two animals are in that yoke. And the yoke that we've taken on us as Christadelphians is the yoke of Christ. "Take my yoke upon you," he said. "For it's easy and my burden is light." Easy and light? It isn't, but it is by comparison with the burden that the Pharisees laid upon the people and the yoke that they put upon the people. It's still a tough life, but it has wonderful blessings in it, this life and the truth. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And that's the point. You need to have fellowship with your husband or with your wife. And if she's not in the truth, what fellowship is there? More and more as the years go by and you break down physically, you begin to see nothing is more important than the truth and the ecclesia. And if those are the most important things, your husband doesn't share either of those. How great is your heartache then? It's indescribable. And that's the truth. And we go on and says, what communion, that means sharing, or what things do you have in common together with hath light with darkness? What concord? The word concord means harmony, agreement. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Right? Belial. That word means worthlessness, ruin, hopelessness. Right? There isn't any harmony between those things. So in the truth, our marriage must be between people that are in the truth and strong in it. If you are, at your stage of life, going to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you make sure they are the right kind of person. And then you've got to make sure, as young men and women, that you be the right kind of person. And if you're somebody whose whole life has been taken up with the world outside, with only a tiny sort of, it's like a little side street, a small tangent in your life is the truth, then make the truth more important. Bring it to the center. Bring God and the ecclesia and the youth activities and ecclesial activities to the center. If you do that and seek first the kingdom of God, God will bring you the right young man, the right young woman. Make it an act of faith. Say to God, "I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to focus on ecclesial life. And if there's a husband or a wife there for me, then bring that person along. But I'm not going to be desperate. I'm not going to run around panicking, thinking I'm going to die an old maid of 18. I'm not going to find somebody." Focus on the kingdom and the ecclesia. And God will make all of these other things come together. Right? So in the next session, we'll talk about the famine, we'll talk about the period of the judges, and we'll talk about some very bad decisions that a family made.